It's always good to be back here at Worcester. See you dear folks again. We're going to read a little portion in 1 Samuel chapter number 21. I'm going to be reading about David and one of his flights from his enemy, Saul, and most of the book of the Psalms that he wrote have that in it, their backgrounds. In 1 Samuel 21 and verse number 10, "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, feigned himself mad in their hands, scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see this man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Now, that's all I'm going to read for now, but I want to talk about most of the book of the Psalms that he wrote have that in it, their backgrounds. In 1 Samuel 21 and verse number 10, "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, feigned himself mad in their hands, scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see this man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" Now, that's all I'm going to read for now, but I want to talk about choices that we make in life. Life is full of choices. We're making choices all the time. You made a choice what time you get out of bed this morning. You made a choice likely what you had for breakfast. I usually don't. My wife just gives it to me and I eat it. But we were constantly making choices. Life is full of choices. We choose a work that we want to do. We choose roles. And fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, feigned himself mad in their hands, scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle run down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see this man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Now, that's all I'm going to read for now, but I want to talk about choices that we make in life. Life is full of choices. We're making choices all the time. You made a choice what time you get out of bed this morning. You made a choice likely what you had for breakfast. I usually don't. My wife just gives it to me and I eat it. But we were constantly making choices. Life is full of choices. We choose a work that we want to do. We choose. Everything is full of choices. We made a choice to come up here tonight, and we stopped by a restaurant. We made a choice of a certain restaurant, and we had a menu. We made a choice. It's everything to do. It's a choice that you make. And usually we will make choices between things that are good and things that are bad. Surely we're not going to make choices of foods that are really bad. We're going to make the choices of good. And we're not going to make choices in our Christian lives of things that are bad. We try to make choices of things that are good. We weigh things up and we say, now is this right or is this wrong? And if we're wise as a Christian, we're going to choose the thing that's right and not the thing that's wrong. And we always think of choices as being between that which is right and that which is wrong, or that which is good and that which is bad. And I don't want to look at choices in that relationship tonight. I want to look at it as a choice between what is good and what is better. Some things are good, some things are better. So, we're going to look at some verses first in the book of Ecclesiastes, just to show you that this principle of things that are good and things that are better is something that is in the Word of God. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter number 4. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, as you likely know, was written by King Solomon. He wrote three books. He wrote the book of Proverbs, which is wisdom personified. A lot of wisdom in that book. Everyday practical wisdom in the book of Proverbs. He wrote the Song of Solomon when he was getting away from the Lord. He had 60 queens and 80 concubines when he wrote that book, and he's getting away from the Lord. He wrote the book of Ecclesiastes when he's an old man, and he's looking back over his life and life in general, and he writes this book about all the vanity that there is under the sun. And he sees that it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. He's viewing everything as under the sun. He says there's no profit under the sun. And he had great estates. He had many, many horses. He had so many horses, he had a city just for his horses and his horsemen. 12,000 horsemen, I believe he had, just to look after his horses. The finest horses that you could get in Egypt. He had swimming pools. He had his private choirs. He had everything. And he considered it all, and he said, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. And when you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you say there's nothing good in that at all. Well, that's not true. There's a lot of good things in this book of Ecclesiastes. And I want to point some of those out. The word better is mentioned 21 times in this book. He speaks of some things that are better. So whatever he means by it all being vanity and vexation of spirit, in it all he says that there are some things that are good and there are some things that are better. And that's the area we have a problem with, making a choice between what is good and what is better. We don't seem to have any problem, most of us, making a choice between which is bad and which is good. But it's that choice between something good and something better. And, of course, it's obvious that we should choose the better and not just the good. Now, Proverbs chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse number 9. Two are better than one. Now, there's nothing wrong with one. One is good. But two is better than one. So you get the principle. Two is better than one. Nothing wrong with one, but two is better than one. Obviously, it has to do with marriage here. But let's read the verse on. Because they have a good reward for their labor. They can enjoy it together. One man, it goes on to say, alone, if he falls, he's got nobody to pick him up. But that's why two is better than one. And it goes on to speak, I believe, about marriage in verse number 11, and the threefold cord that cannot be broken in verse 12, and so on. But the principle there is that one is good, but two is better. One is good, but two is better. So you see, there are some things in the scripture that's good, and there's some things that are better. And the choices that I want to bring before you tonight is between what is good and what is better. We should never settle for the good. We should always go for the better. God always wants us to have the best. Go for the better. So let's look at some more verses in this book in connection with that. Let's look in chapter 7 and verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, there's nothing wrong with precious ointment. That's a perfume, a very expensive perfume. Nothing wrong with that. But there's something better than precious ointment. That's a good name. So if you're going to make a choice between the two, you always choose the better, a good name. That good name can be a good reputation, or it could be the good name of the Lord, the good name of the Lord Jesus. Any way you want to put it. A good name is better than precious ointment. Nothing wrong with the precious ointment. It's not bad. But a good name is to be preferred as better. Now notice the next little phrase. The day of death, literally, it continues, is better than the day of one's birth. You say, that's strange. Not really. We are born in a world and we're headed for trouble. And if you're saved, leave this world, you're going out and you're not headed for trouble. You're headed for eternal bliss and glory. The day of my death is going to be better than the day of my birth. I remember one time being in a place, having some meetings, I was in a home, and there was this man, I went out to the car for something, and this strange man come waddling in the yard, and I never met before, and he said to me, he says, you know, it's a great life, but you can't get out of it alive. And I said, well, I'm sorry, sir, but I'm going out alive. I'm going out with eternal life. I'm not going out dead. I've got eternal life. I'm going out alive. I never had it when I come in the world, but I have it when I'm on the way out. I believe that once our soul leaves our body and goes to be with the Lord, we wouldn't want to come back here for any reason. What would we ever want to come back to this place for? We're going in a place that's so much better than down here. I don't want to die, and neither do you. But if I died, I'm not too worried about it. Because I know the day of my death is going to be better than the day of my birth.
I'm born, as Job says, like a fire, as the sparks go upward. Man that is born of a woman is few of days and full of troubles. That's our birth. But when you go out the other end saved, you're going out better in the day of your death. Now look at the next one, verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning, that's a funeral, than to go to the house of feasting, that's a wedding. Now I'm sure we'd all rather go to a wedding than a funeral. Although I must confess I was to a funeral last week and I'm not sure whether it was a funeral or whether it's just a humor show. There were more jokes than there was anything else. Funerals up in our country are getting terrible, to say the least. 3/4 of that funeral was just people getting up and reading jokes about the man that died and funny things about him. And the whole, about 400 people there maybe, and everybody laughing and having a great time. But consider an unsaved person. It's better for an unsaved person to go to a funeral than it is a wedding. Because it says, that's the end of all men, a funeral, and the living will lay at the heart. They'll think about it. Sometimes the only time you can catch people to remind them of the certainty of eternity and the gospel is at a funeral. I always preach the gospel at a funeral, never preach anything else. I've had many, many funerals. Always just have a good, simple gospel message because you can reach people there. You can't reach anywhere else. So it's better for an unsaved person, though they don't like it, to go to a funeral because they'll lay the things of eternity to heart than it is to a wedding where they're drinking and reveling and feasting. But now look in verse number 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. Now there's nothing wrong with laughter. That's good. Somebody has said that humorous people usually live healthier, longer lives than people that's always, you know, as melancholy. Sorrow is better than laughter, because the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now, if you're a man here and lost your wife, I can't sympathize with you too much because I have never lost my wife yet. If you're a father here and you've lost one of your children, I can most certainly sympathize with you a little bit, but I can't do it too well because I've never lost one of my 6 children. But if I had lost my wife or one of my 6 children, I could most certainly be more sympathetic toward you if you lost a wife or a husband or a child or whatever the case might be. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is better. Nothing wrong with laughter. But sorrow makes us more compassionate, more sympathetic, more understanding toward people that are going through a time of sorrow. And let's face it, Christians everywhere, as well as unsaved people, are going through times of sorrow. That's part and parcel of the fall. So you see that there's principles here, not between good and bad, not between right and wrong, but between things that are good and things that are better. Things that are good and things that are better. Now, we could go on and show you some more. Chapter 9. And chapter 9 and verse number 16. This is a beautiful little story here in this chapter. Look at it a little bit. Verse 13. There wasn't much that Solomon saw under the sun, but everything was vanity and vexation of spirit. But notice this. This wisdom have I seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. And he gives a little story here that you'd almost think was something to read to a child. There was a little city, a few men within it, and there came a great king against it,
besieged it, built great bulwarks against it. And now there was found in that city a poor wise man. And he, by his wisdom, delivered the city, yet no man remembered that same poor man. I preached the gospel on this many, many times. That little city was the Garden of Eden, the few people in it, Adam and Eve. The great king that came against it was the devil, Lucifer. He built great bulwarks against it. But in that same city or little world, there was a poor wise man. Who is that? The Lord Jesus. Poor but wise. You don't associate poverty with wisdom, or wisdom with poverty. But here's the poor wise man, the one who was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. But though poor, he was the wisdom of God. He was all wise. This poor wise man was able to deliver the city from that strong man, that old serpent. He was able to deliver that. But no man remembered that same poor wise man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. To enter into the wisdom of that poor wise man that was able to deliver the city and from the bondage of that wicked king, to enter into that wisdom by which he did that is better than strength of any kind or power of any kind. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, his words are not heard. So wisdom in that respect is better than strength. So there's a lot of things in this book that's good, but there's things that are better. Now you can go in the book of Proverbs, and 20 times in that book he uses the word better. Not always in the same contrast, but quite often. But you go in the book of Hebrews, and 12 times in that book, you'll see the word better. Chapter 1, the Lord Jesus is better than angels. Not all the angels. They're all good angels. They're not fallen angels. But the Lord Jesus is better than angels. Over a little bit, you've got chapter 3, Moses was a good man, faithful in all of his house. But the Lord Jesus is greater. He's greater. He's better than Moses. You got Aaron, the priest. He was the high priest, the first high priest, and a good high priest of Israel. Yet the Lord Jesus is a better priest. So it's a comparison of that which is good and that which is better. The old covenant, that was good for the time being. But the new covenant is better. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were good for the time being. But the sacrifice of Christ is better. So you see, you've got a comparison between that which is good and that which is better. To choose the good in the book of Hebrews and not the better is to miss the Lord Jesus completely. Choose those Old Testament sacrifices for your salvation, you'd be lost forever. All right for that time. But there were no good in the New Testament and in this age, because the better sacrifice has been made. So you get the point of things that are good and things that are better. Now, we're going to look at a few places. Look with me in Matthew chapter number 11. And we're going to see some of these things in our Christian lives. Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 28. I'm sure you know the verse. It says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's good, isn't it? That's good. That's the invitation to the world he was speaking to, and to the world in the universal sense. That's the invitation for whosoever will may come. And those that are laboring and heavy laden, they can come to Christ and they can receive a gift called rest or peace. As the results, of course, peace is forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And you're reconciled to God. So here is the rest, the gift of rest or the gift of peace.
that a sinner gets that comes to Christ, trusting Christ as their Savior. But there's another rest here. And we read on. Verse number 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls. There are two rests here. One is a gift. Let's take that word rest and call it peace. One is the gift where we have peace with God through coming to Christ. The other one is something we find by taking the yoke of the Lord upon Him and learning of Him and following Him. We find a rest for our souls. You got this in two epistles. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the peace of justification. Justification is a permanent legal act that takes place when a sinner gets saved. It never changes. No one person is more justified than the other. It's a legal word in the courts of heaven. When a sinner comes and puts their trust in Christ, they're reconciled to God, they're at peace with God. We have peace with God. But then in Philippians we read, in chapter 4, we read there, it says, be careful for nothing, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, that passeth all understanding, will keep, put a garrison around your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So you've got the peace with God, you've got the peace of God. You've got the rest of salvation, and you've got the rest of discipleship. That's what Matthew 11 and 28 and 29 say. Christians are born, but disciples are not born, they're made. You become a Christian by a birth, but you become a disciple by learning of Christ and following Christ. John chapter 4 and verse 1, the Pharisees understood that Jesus made more disciples than John. Made disciples. Matthew 28 says, go ye into the world and teach. That's the word. Make disciples of all nations. That's not evangelizing. That's making disciples out of those people that have been evangelized. So every Christian is a Christian because they're born again, but every Christian isn't necessarily a disciple indeed. Many Christians are not following the Lord too well. They get away from the Lord. Now the point I want to make is, it's good to have the rest of salvation, but it's better to add to it the rest of discipleship. It's good to have peace with God. But it's better in life's journey to have the peace of God that passeth all understanding. One is for eternity. Peace with God will equip us for eternity. But it's the peace with God that we need for time. The rest of Matthew 11:28, that will suffice for eternity. It's a gift. A gift has no tags on it. It's free. And that's a gift. That's permanent. But the rest of discipleship is something we have to... It's better in the sense that it adds to this, and it's for our journey here below. Now, in Philippians chapter number 4, where I read, it speaks about the peace of God. That there's something better in that chapter about that than the peace of God. Peace with God is good. The peace of God is better. But there's something in Philippians 4 that is really better than the peace of God. In Philippians chapter 4, if we had read on, he gives a list of things. And in verse 9, he says this.
Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Now notice this. And the God of peace shall be with you. I enjoy the peace of God. But it's far better to have the God of peace with you all the time, isn't it? A consciousness of the God of peace with you all the time. The peace of God is something we have that will guard our hearts and minds. That's good, that's bad. But to have the God of peace with us, a consciousness of the presence of the Lord all the time, what a different person we would be. If every hour of the day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, we lived in the consciousness of not the fact that we have peace with God, not the fact that we have the peace of God, but that we have the God of peace with us. That's great. You got the same principle in glory. Moses, when he got ready to lead the children of Israel into the promised land in Exodus 33, he asked for two things. First he said, Lord, show me thy glory, show me the way. And he adds, don't send me. If you don't show me the way, don't send me. He did not know the way through the wilderness. So Lord, show me thy way. And then he said, show me thy glory. And Moses was put in the cleft of a rock, and God passed by, and he saw the glory of God. That's great. It's better than just knowing about the God, as it were. It's better to see the glory of God. See the glory of God all the time. But there's something even better than that. I think it's chapter 24 of the book of Exodus. We read about Moses and the elders of Israel. In chapter 24, I believe it is. And we read there in verse number 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And they describe him. They saw the God of Israel. So it's good to see the glory of God, but it's good to live in the presence of the God of Israel, the God of glory. Only one man in the Bible that we ever read of that the God of glory appeared to him. Many people saw the glory of God. But Abraham in Acts chapter 7 and verse 2, it says the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. I don't know about you, but I would rather have a better consciousness of the God of peace with me all the time. And the God of glory with me all the time, just see the glory of God. That's good. But the God of glory in His presence is better, isn't it? And just enjoy the peace of God and peace with God, that's good. But to have the God of peace with you, the presence of the God of peace with you all the time, that's better, isn't it? So you see, there are good things in the Bible and there's some things that are better. Now, let's move on. Now, you might wonder why I read that portion in the book of Samuel. Well, I'll tell you why. You look in Psalm chapter number 56, the 56th Psalm. Because that portion I read is the background of this Psalm 56. And David writes... Actually, he prays in the first three verses here. And he says, in connection with his flight from Saul, and his being afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, he says, be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. Saul and all of his army, Achish and all of his army, would swallow me up. He, man, fighting daily oppresseth me. He says, mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O thou most high. Now notice this little phrase. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. That's good, isn't it? And what if we do that? When we're afraid, we do a lot of worrying, and this is going to happen, and that's going to happen, and all this is terrible, and complaining. Or do we say like David, what time I am afraid, what are you going to do, David? I'm going to trust the Lord. That is good, isn't it? Very good. Now let's show you the reason why he trusts the Lord here. He got three I wills in verses number 3 and 4. He says in verse 4, in God I will praise his word. In God I will praise his word. That's why he trusted the Lord. We don't trust the Lord without trusting in his promises. If we're having problems and we're afraid and we're living close to the Lord will most certainly give us a promise. It may have been given to Joshua. It may have been given to David. It may have been given to Zechariah, somebody else. But God can use that promise. That's the importance of knowing the Word of God. And God can use that promise, and we can, through that promise, we can trust in the Lord. I remember a missionary one time was in Russia. He was in a camp there. And they were using him to teach. They were brainwashing the man. And they had him so mixed up in his mind that they had him believing he was down somewhere in Timbuktu and had spent 2 years down there at a certain place doing a certain thing. And it was for some time after he got out of that camp before his family convinced him and friends that he'd never been there, never ever been there. And all the time they were indoctrinating him and doing that, he'd have blackouts. And he had no Bible, took his Bible away. And he said, every time when he'd come out of these blackouts, there was some psalm that he thought he didn't know that was going through his mind. God was giving him those psalms because he had read them, though he couldn't recall them at other times because there was no need of them. But here was a need, and God was able to give him. He was able to get that old, whatever you might call it up there, like a tape recorder. He was able to start that thing going and give that man some lovely psalms, some verses of the psalms to sustain him. So David is saying the same. Why does David say, what time I'm afraid I will trust the Lord? Because I will praise God. Praise his word. I'll praise his promises. That's where he got his trust from. Faith cometh by hearing. That's not just faith for salvation. It's faith to live by as well. Comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Now the next one is, he says, I will praise praise his word. That's where he got it from. I will trust him. And in the latter part of verse 4, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. I'm going to praise the Lord for his promise that he gave me. I'm going to trust in him through that promise. And I'm not going to be a bit afraid what King Saul and all of his armies or Achish or anybody else can do to me. That's good, isn't it? That's lovely. What time I'm afraid, I will trust. But you know there's something better than that? There's a better verse than that? Let's look at it. Isaiah chapter 12. When you find good things in the Word of God, most certainly take them in. But always look for something better. God usually has something better there for you. Isaiah chapter 12. And verse number 2. Behold, God is my salvation.
How does this? I will trust and not be afraid.
Isaiah got it turned around the other way. David said, when I'm afraid, I will trust. That was good. But Isaiah says it better. He said, I'm going to trust and not be afraid at all. Why go through all that fear when I don't have to? I'm going to trust first and not be afraid. I'm not going to be afraid and then trust the Lord. That's good. But Isaiah is saying, Isaiah might be able to say to David, David, why be afraid to begin with? Why not just trust the Lord and not be afraid? That's what he said. Behold, God is my salvation. I'm going to trust him and not be afraid. Now you see, Psalm 56 and 3 was good. But don't you think this is a lot better? It's a lot better to trust and not be afraid than it is to go through all that fear and then trust the Lord. Both are good, but one's better. Always choose the better and not just the good. God always has something better than the good. Now, I want you to look at this verse a little bit. I want you to notice in this verse that two times he speaks about God being his salvation. He says in that verse, behold, God is my salvation. That's in a present tense. The latter part of the verse, he says, he also is become my salvation. You say, Isaiah, what are you talking about? If he is your salvation, how can he become your salvation? If he already is that, how can he become that? Well, in between those verses, tell you how. You see, it's right to say that you are saved, but it's right to say you're being saved, and it's right to say you're going to be saved. There's three aspects and tenses to salvation. There's a past, and a present, and a future. When you get saved, to begin with, you are justified, and you're saved eternally from the penalty of sin, which is eternal damnation. And justification has to do with the spirit of man. That spirit that is dead and separated from God, that's where the Holy Spirit resides in a believer, in the inner man, in the spirit of man. But being saved from the penalty of sin isn't going to save me from sin tomorrow or the next day. I've got to be saved every day from the power of sin. I live in a wicked world. And the same Savior that died on the cross to save me from the penalty of sin is the same Savior that died on the cross to save me from the power of sin. Galatians 1 and 4 puts it this way. Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. That's not deliverance from hell. That's not deliverance from the lake of fire. That's deliverance from this present evil world. And then, of course, that's time that Peter calls the end of our salvation when the Lord Jesus comes, and we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. One aspect of salvation has to do with my spirit and justification. The other one has to do with my soul, my life, and sanctification. The last one has to do with my body and glorification, when I'm glorified and we're conformed to the very image of Christ. Now, this is what Isaiah is talking about. He's saying, behold, put this in New Testament language. Behold, God is my salvation. I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm justified. I'm eternally saved. I'm never going to face God at the great white throne judgment. And hear those terrible words, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. God is my salvation. But he says, I'm going to trust him until I get there. I'm going to trust him and I'm not going to be afraid. Because he says, the Lord Jehovah, actually it's just one word in the original. When you see the word Lord in all capital letters in the King James Bible, that is the word, could be translated Jehovah. He says, behold, the Lord Jehovah is my strength.
There are three my's here.
He's my salvation to begin with. But he's my strength to live in this wicked world. He's the one that empowers me. He's the one that gives me the victory over the flesh and over the devil and over the world all around me. How does he do that, Isaiah? Why, I trust him and I'm not afraid.
You never be afraid of the devil. The Bible says flee idolatry. Run away from it. It says flee fornication. Run away from it.
But it never tells you to run from the devil. It tells you to stand up, resist the devil. You fight it out with him. He'll run every time. He'll run every time.
So he says, I'm going to trust the Lord, not being afraid. And when I do that, the Lord is going to be my strength from day to day. And I'm going to live an overcoming life. I'm going to have victory over sin. I'm going to have victory over the world. Because the Lord is my strength. I'm trusting him. I'm living by faith.
And he says, my song, my joy. Everybody has the songs. Everybody has a song in their heart. I can't sing much. Sometimes somebody will ask me if I can start a hymn, and I say, yeah, I can start it, but I can't get it stopped. I can't get it stopped because I can't get it started right. But you can have a song in your heart, the joy of the Lord in your heart, all the time. But you can have God's salvation and not have joy. You can have God's salvation and not have power and strength in your life. You can have God's salvation and live a defeated life. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about trusting the Lord after he's got God's salvation. He says, I'm going to trust him and I'm not going to be afraid of anything in this old wicked world. I'm just going through as a pilgrim and a stranger, and I'm going to be singing the song of the Lord that he's put in my heart. Even that new song, Praises Unto the Lord, I'm going to go on singing that. And as I do that, he also is going to become my salvation from the power of sin from day to day as I live on.
So, it's good when you're afraid to trust the Lord. But it's better to trust the Lord and not be afraid. Things that are good and things that are better. Now you can apply that any way you like. It's good to be out here to the meeting tonight. Better than home, maybe watching the World Series. Nothing wrong with watching the World Series. But if it's on a Wednesday, what's today, Tuesday night? Better to be here at meeting. Better to be here on Sunday morning than away on vacation somewhere or to a cottage or a beach. I don't understand people. Coming down, I met about 10 or a dozen, two cars of Christians from an assembly I know up in the Maritimes. Coming down here shopping, Christmas shopping. Coming down on, last Friday. Coming down for the weekend. And they wouldn't be going to an assembly. Now there's nothing wrong with shopping. But when you take the Lord's Day out of the week to go shopping, then that becomes bad. See, the better thing is to choose to be meet your appointment with the Lord. I've been at an assembly fellowship for about 44 years. I think probably two Sundays that I never come together with somebody to meet the Lord. Two Sundays that I was sick. If we're traveling, we're never anywhere. Never plan to be anywhere where we can't be at a meeting where we can remember the Lord. The best thing in life is to put the Lord first in everything. Give him first place in your life. You remember those would-be disciples? Let me first go bury my father. You can't say that and the Lord be the Lord of your life. You remember Peter when he saw that vision on the housetop? That sheet let down and the voice said, take and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. You can't say not so, Lord. That's a contradiction of terms. If the Lord is your Lord and Master, the only thing you can say is, yea, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. He has to be first
in your life. So it's good to have Christ as your Savior, but it's better to know Him as your Lord. Now He is your Lord, whether you know it or not. You can't divide the Saviorhood, as it were, and the Lordship of Christ. You can't divide His person like that. But the difference is in you. You can choose Him as your Savior, and that's a must, and that's good, and that will save you. But you can give Him a cold shoulder as your Lord. To make Him the Lord of your life is the better thing to do, because then He's your Lord and He's your Savior. And when He was born in Bethlehem's manger, what did He say? Unto you is born this day in the city of David, what? A Savior first. Who is what? Christ the Lord. He's the Lord. Not just the Lord of glory, but He's the Lord of all those that He saves. And the Lordship of Christ is the best choice you can make in your Christian life. And when you make that, every other choice is going to be in place, because He's going to have the first place in your life. And you're going to have the strength of the Lord. You're going to have consciousness of His presence and trusting in Him. You're going to have the strength of the Lord, which you need, and you're going to have a song. The whole world's got a song. Rock and roll and all the junk that they've got out, everybody's singing. You hear these young people with these ghetto blasters, they haven't got an engine loud enough to drown them out. And then everybody's singing. A Christian should be singing too. But when you get away from the Lord, you can be like the Psalm 137. The captives down by the river of Babylon hung their harps up on the willows. They lost their song. They were weeping. The captor said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." They said, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We've lost our song." Sad when Christians lose their song, lose their joy. So how do you keep that? Always choose the better first, and not just settle for the good. May the Lord help you. And help us all to always choose.